Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 for the reading of God's word. First Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, this is God's word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Christ, to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Last week, we saw that the way Peter introduced himself and addressed the recipients showed how the gospel affects a new life, and therefore a new identity in Christians. As we see today, Peter also calls Christians elect exiles, and that is an interesting combination of words. The word exile has the idea of honor, and the idea of shame is associated with the word exile. Did God elect us to be exiles? To be elected in such, in this sense, would be a misfortune, taking away the idea of honor from elect. Another possibility is, are we in exile even though we are God's elect? That implies that something went terribly wrong and our present condition is not what God intended for us. But this phrase is an expression of the tension in which Christians live, the tension between the already and the not yet. While we are God's elect people, we live in this world as exiles. In fact, it is because we are God's elect people that we live as exiles in this world. And this can be true only if we belong to a world that is different from and better than this world. And Peter goes on to show that even though we are exiles in the world, we are God's elect people who are foreknown by God, according to the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Today I hope to show how encouraging this is for us who live in this world as exiles. What did Peter mean by God's foreknowledge? A simple definition of foreknowledge is to know something in advance. It is an incredible ability. If you had the power to see 25 hours ahead, you could easily become the richest and most powerful person in the world. For example, imagine how much money you could make if you could see how the stock market would perform the next day. But Peter is talking about the foreknowledge of God. As you know, God is omniscient, all-knowing. His foreknowledge is therefore a necessary part of his omniscience. If he knows all things, of course, he knows what will happen in the future too. And it is this omniscient God who is the creator and sustainer of all things. The God of the Bible is not the God of deism, who creates the world and lets it be, like a watchmaker who makes a watch, winds it up, and lets it tick away on its own. No, the God of the Bible is a covenantal God, the sovereign Lord of all creation and history, who is infinitely involved in all the affairs of the world. He rules over the world and drives it to its intended purpose. God is not just the God of creation, but God is also the God of providence. As a sovereign Lord of creation and providence, God cannot foreknow the future simply as a fact, having nothing to do with what happens in the future. Think about the example of knowing in advance how the stock market will perform the next day. What will happen if you decide, if you try to meddle in it, if you decide to buy the winning stocks? Maybe it won't matter if you buy just a small amount at the very beginning because you only have $1,000 in your checking account and that's all you can afford to buy. But what if you become rich enough to move the market by what you buy and what you sell? Will your major purchase or sale affect what happens the next day in the stock market? And if it changes the outcome, how will it affect your knowledge of what will happen the next day? If God's foreknowledge simply means an intellectual knowledge of future facts, he cannot be involved in the affairs of man and the world without changing the future. So he must not let he must let everything be without meddling in it in any way. He must keep his almighty hands off the world and its goings on. If God's foreknowledge is nothing more than his intellectual knowledge about the facts of what will happen in the future. But the Bible clearly declares that God is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, the God of providence. Isaiah 46, I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I've purposed and I will do it. If he can declare the end from the beginning, it is not simply because he can see the future. Rather, it is because he declared it in the beginning. He has purposed it before the foundation of the world. In fact, he calls a bird of prey from the east and the man of his counsel from a far country to make things happen according to his purpose and design, which he established from the beginning of the world. What is it that God has foreknowledge of? According to verse 1, his elect exiles. You see, it is a foreknowledge of specific individuals, not just facts about what they will do in the future. Similarly, Paul said in Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many believers. You see, what is in view is God's personal covenantal knowledge of his chosen people. Because God foreknows them, he has chosen them in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. This understanding of God's foreknowledge is reinforced by what Peter says concerning Jesus Christ in verse 20. Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. How can the eternal Son of God be foreknown by the Father before the foundation of the world? If the triune God is eternal, if there is an eternal fellowship and perfect knowledge of one another in the Holy Trinity, how can God foreknow the Son of God? In this context, the word foreknown cannot mean merely factual, but deeply personal. It is not that the Son of God decided to be our Savior without the Father's knowledge, and God the Father came to know about it only by his foreknowledge. It is God who chose us in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. This means that God has decreed his Son to be the Lamb of God, to die for our sins before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8. A clear example of this is God's call of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. You see, the office of prophet is not something one chooses or acquires for himself by his effort and will and merit. Being a prophet is a privilege that God grants. So it is clear that God did not appoint Jeremiah a prophet to the nations because he foresaw, only intellectually and factually, that Jeremiah would become somehow a prophet. No, it was God who made him the way he did so he could appoint Jeremiah a prophet. The point of what God says here in Jeremiah 1:5 is that God did not call Jeremiah when he heard God's calling, but even before he was born. God knew Jeremiah before he formed him in the womb. God consecrated and appointed him a prophet before he was born. Add to this what David said, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." Psalm 139:13. If we apply this to Jeremiah, we must say that God formed him and knit him together to be the kind of prophet God wanted him to be. Not because God foreknew what kind of person he would be on his own, only intellectually and factually. This foreknowledge of God doesn't apply only to some special people like Jeremiah and David, does it? If God is omniscient, his foreknowledge cannot be limited. It must cover all people, not just some. What that means is that God knew each of us before we were born and appointed us to our respective missions before he knitted us together. What benefit is it to know this about God's foreknowledge? Paul tells us, now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable use. 2 Timothy 2:20. According to our understanding of God's foreknowledge then, what kind of vessels we would be, that was already determined before the foundation of the world. Does this mean that if we are lazy and complacent in our spiritual walk, barely attending the weekly worship, and without contributing to the life and mission of the church in any significant way, that this is according to God's foreknowledge? If so, what can we do about it? Is there much we could do about that? And I know that it's tempting to think that way. If God had foreknowledge of all these things and I'm just a mediocre Christian, I guess that's what it's meant to be. Let us be very careful here. Does the Bible speak of God's foreknowledge so we can justify such a hyper-Calvinistic understanding and attitude? Does God tell us about his foreknowledge so we can throw up our hands in hyper-Calvinistic fatalism and say, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be? Do you think that that's why God tells you in his word about his foreknowledge and emphasizes so much? So that you could justify and excuse all of your sins and laziness? Do you think that that's what God's purpose is? As if Paul knew how some might think that way, he went on to say right away in the very next verse, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. That's Paul's answer. You see, we should not presume to know God's foreknowledge by our present condition. Even if we appear to be vessels of dishonor at this moment, we can be vessels of honor if we cleanse ourselves from what is dishonorable. If the Word of God even now exposes the dishonorable condition of our lives, and alarmed, we repent, that is a strong indication that God has set us apart as vessels of honor in his house. And what else does God tell us? But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. This is not to say that God's foreknowledge changes according to what we do. Because God's foreknowledge is his secret knowledge to which nobody is privy except God himself, we are to live our lives according to what God has clearly revealed to us. And that is, if we live by faith and repentance, we will be vessels of honor in God's eyes. But if we continue to reject God's call to faith and repentance, if we continue to dismiss God's invitation to faith and repentance, if we continue to say, later, 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 you may be proving to yourself that you are indeed a vessel of dishonor, which is nothing to be proud of. What is the point of the doctrine of God's foreknowledge? Not an excuse for our spiritual complacency and sins, but rather an assurance of God's unconditional election. Though Jacob and Esau were not yet born and had nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Romans 9, 11 through 13. If the reason for God's election does not reside in us, who constantly change, but in God, whose will is eternal and unchangeable, then our election and salvation are secure and irrevocable. Oh, to be foreknown by God in this saving way. The Bible tells us that when we truly understand this doctrine, we will not use it as an excuse for laziness, but rather as a compelling motivation to live in obedience to God with hearty gratitude and irrepressible joy. Peter further tells us that we are foreknown by God in the sanctification of the Spirit. The Greek word for sanctification can also be translated as holiness or consecration. So other possible translations are in the sanctifying work of the Spirit, in the holiness of the Spirit, or in the consecration through the Spirit. Which one is the right translation is hard to determine, but all these translations have a common idea. Christians who are elect exiles are made holy by being in the Holy Spirit or by the sanctifying or consecrating work of the Holy Spirit. God saved us by his grace while we were yet sinners, so he could make us holy. We can describe salvation as God's work of making sinners into saints. To be holy is to be set apart from the world unto God. This is so because God alone is holy. God is holy in the ultimate and archetypal sense, as the creator of all things, who alone is self-existing and not created. God is set apart from everything else, because everything is created except God. As part of the creation, we cannot be holy on our own, that is, set apart from the created world, unless we are set apart unto God, the Holy One. This is the relational aspect of our holiness. We are holy by being related to God who is holy. It is not easy to live as exiles in this world. How do you overcome all the difficulties? It is by remembering that we are set apart unto God. What does that mean, and why is that encouraging? Consider these vivid pictures of what it means to be set apart unto God. Think of Noah. He has spent a lot of time building the ark, possibly 120 years. I'm sure people had asked during all those years why he was building such a huge ark. Imagine what their response might have been when he told them what God had told him. What mockeries and insults he must have endured. He was an object of derision. But you see, he and his family alone survived the flood because they were set apart unto God from the rest of the world, which was at the brink of destruction. Lot was also set apart from Sodom and Gomorrah thanks to Abraham's plea to the Lord. He was a stranger and an alien in Sodom and Gomorrah, but when the day of judgment came on those cities, he and his two daughters alone were spared from the destruction because they were set apart from the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. How about the Israelites during the 10 plagues with which God punished Pharaoh and the Egyptians? Even though they were subjected to slavery and cruel treatment at the hands of the Egyptians, they were set apart unto God. This mattered especially more on the night of the Passover. By their covenant with God and the blood of the Paschal lambs, they were set apart from the Egyptians, whose firstborn sons perished under the sickle of the angel of death. That's what it means to be holy, to be set apart unto God in the context of this world that is perishing away. We should remind ourselves of this reality when we partake of the Lord's Supper, which is the new covenant counterpart to the Passover meal. What was true of the Israelites on the night of the Passover is true of us in the Lord's Supper, only in a much greater measure. We are much safer than the Israelites because the blood of the Lamb of God, which shields us, is far more powerful than the blood of the Paschal lambs that protected the Israelites for one night. We are eternally shielded from the wrath of God, the condemnation of the law, the accusation of Satan and conscience, because you are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. In the sanctification of the Spirit also implies moral purity. We said that holiness has this relational dimension, that is, we are holy by our connection with God. But there is an ethical dimension to the idea of holiness. And what does it mean to be holy in life? Peter suggests that it is simply a life of obedience to Christ. For Christ, who is a holy God, lived a life that is the epitome of holiness on this earth. And he lived this life of holiness through his perfect obedience to God's will, even to the point of dying on the cross. We can say that Jesus lived a life of obedience so that we don't have to obey to be saved. But our salvation is in and through our union with Christ. So can we be united with him who is holy and not be holy ourselves? We certainly did not get saved by obeying Christ. We got saved by grace through Christ's obedience. But can we live as Christians without obeying Christ? Our salvation, after all, is from sin. And what is sin but disobedience to God? If so, can we be saved from sin and still live in disobedience to Christ? Obedience is necessary, not to obtain our salvation, but to live out and enjoy the salvation we have received by grace alone. Obeying Christ implies more than simply observing a set of moral codes prescribed by Christ. It certainly includes that, for sure. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," John 14:15. But it is more than that. It is obeying Christ, not just his commandments. To obey a person rather than a set of rules, we must understand the person, his intention, his purpose, his desire, his love, his worldview. Your mom comes into your room and sees the pile of clothes on the floor and says, "Please put away your clothes." To obey her command is to just put away your clothes. But to obey her is also to put away your toys and other things that clutter your room. Have you ever done that? Your mom says, put the plates, the sink. And you put the plates in the sink, but leave the utensils still there. Oh, put the utensils away. So you take the utensils away, but you leave all the stuff on the table, all the crumbs. You have to understand what your mom means, not just hear what she says. To obey Christ is more than just obeying his commandments. You have to know him. difference is between obeying to check off your duty, to feel good about yourself, and obeying to please Christ. Are you merely obeying Christ's commandments? Or are you obeying Christ to please Him? We are also told that we are foreknown and elect by God for sprinkling with His blood. Most likely, Peter had in mind another significant sprinkling of blood in redemptive history. After God had spoken to the people of Israel from Mount Sinai, Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Do you see the common features? The word obedience and the sprinkling of blood. This blood became a testimony against them eventually because they failed to keep God's law as they promised. How about the sprinkling of Jesus' blood, which we have received? It is the blood of an eternal covenant. This new covenant, Jesus' blood, is eternal in the sense that it will never be broken. How? You see, God has no reason to leave or abandon His people except for sin. And Jesus fulfilled the requirements of the law through His life of perfect obedience to God and by His precious blood, by which He paid the full penalty for our sins. So the covenant between God and His elect people in Jesus Christ can never be broken. And God will never leave or forsake us. We can see that the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctifying work of the Spirit and our call to live in obedience to Jesus Christ all hinged on the sprinkling of Jesus' blood on His people, by which He accomplished our salvation. Antinomians love to embrace the idea that Christians are God's elect people, foreknown by the Father, set apart from the perishing world by the Spirit, and sprinkled with the blood of Christ for eternal security. But they refuse to accept that Christians are set apart unto God in holiness for obedience to Jesus Christ. Antinomians love their identity as simultaneously sinner and righteous. That is certainly true of Christians, but not entirely. God's salvation is not limited to justification, by which sinners are declared righteous on account of Christ's obedience. God's salvation includes sanctification, by which sinners are transformed into saints in the likeness of Christ through their obedience to Christ. This is not a legalistic obedience to the law, which is rendered to God out of fear of condemnation for one's salvation by one's own works. The kind of obedience that Peter is talking about is an evangelical obedience, that is, a gospel-induced obedience to Christ, which is rendered to God for the praise of His glorious grace, not for your self-righteousness, not out of fear of condemnation, but out of gratitude for salvation, not for salvation in the future, but out of salvation we already received, not by one's own works, but through one's union and communion with Christ. Antinomians reject the necessity of obedience in Christian life because they only know of legalistic obedience and not evangelical obedience. So they claim to be Christian, while living a life that is contrary to Christ's. Legalists also know only of legalistic obedience. Because they are motivated by fear of condemnation, they can't get used to the idea of getting close to God. The fear of God lacks the element of love. They hold tightly to the idea of legalistic obedience because they can't let go of the ideas of self-righteousness and control. Legalists are addicted to the pleasure of feeling superior to others as they knock them down for all their stupidity and foolishness. This comes with an inferiority complex and self-loathing when they're in the presence of the others who are better than they are. But they will take it as long as they can have the pleasure of feeling superior to some and criticizing them and criticizing even those who are superior to them. Legalists admire Jesus for his life of obedience, but to them Jesus is only an example to follow, a moral inspiration to live in greater obedience. But Jesus induces more depression than encouragement because his perfection is too high for them to reach. So the idea of God's unconditional election and foreknowledge is foreign, even appalling, to legalists. If Christians are unconditionally elected because they are foreknown by God before the foundation of the world, where is the place for their works of righteousness and boasting? They can't have that. Both antinomians and legalists have such a low, distorted view of God and his salvation. Do they not see how all three persons of the Trinity are involved in the work of salvation? God the Father in the foreknowledge of his elect people in Jesus Christ. God the Spirit in his sanctifying work on the basis of the perfect obedience and the precious blood of God the Son. Indeed, if we are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Christ and for sprinkling of blood, it is because of Jesus Christ. If we are foreknown by God, it is because Jesus was foreknown by God before the foundation of the world as our Redeemer. If we are in any sense in the sanctification of the Spirit, it is because Jesus was sanctified as our Redeemer. Gabriel the angel said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." It is because he was sanctified in the Spirit. And because he led a life of sanctification, living a life of holiness, we can be holy, set apart unto God. And if we are called to obedience to Christ, not as a prerequisite for our salvation, but as a necessary consequence of our salvation, it is because Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If we are God's elect people, it is because we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And if we are in exile in this world, it is because Jesus made us citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and therefore heaven is now our eternal home. Living as exiles in this world is not a shameful thing. Rather, it is part of the honor that we have received in Jesus Christ, that we are God's elect people, whose home, whose eternal abode is nothing less than heaven itself. So then, brothers and sisters, Let us not bemoan the fact that we are God's elect exiles in this world. Let us remember Noah, Lot, Israel, and Jesus Christ, and not complain that we are not of the world, which is perishing. Rather, let's glory in this truth that we are not of the world, which is perishing. We are honored in God's sight, though looked down upon and even despised in the eyes of the world. To live as elect exiles in this world is hard, but it is also simple, as long as we remember what our life is about. It is not about how much we gain or accomplish in this world, but how well we obey Christ. Until that glorious day when our vision will be cleared of all the clutter of what matters in this world, so we can fully see in all the glory he will bestow upon us, the surpassing value of knowing Christ and following him in wholehearted obedience. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we give you thanks and praise for your glorious grace to us. We thank you that we are your elect people, foreknown by you in the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, that we have been set apart unto Christ for obedience. We thank you, Lord, that obedience to Christ is not a demeaning thing, but rather an honor, because obedience to Christ is the path, though narrow, but the path to true happiness and joy in you. Thank you, Lord, that we are foreknown by you, that even our future, though uncertain in our eyes, is in your hands. We thank you for your promise that you will never let us go and never leave us or forsake us, because we are foreknown by you in Jesus Christ. I pray that that will be the foundation of our security, our hope, and our joy, even as we pass through this world as elect exiles of yours. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.